Now it's going to work. Yes, here. Modern art. It doesn't mean much to me. It's all a bit of a mystery. I'll go to the National Gallery in Canberra and I'll look at blue poles. Next one. There's blue poles. I'll look at it close up. I'll look at it from far away. I'll sit down. I'll stand up. I'll look at it upside down. I'll look at it. I look at the people around me who are gazing intelligently and stroking their beards. So I'll squint my eyes and I'll tilt my head a little bit to the right, and it still doesn't mean anything to me. Then I think maybe it's one of those 3D pictures, you know, that you just sort of have to go cross-eyed and suddenly a picture of an elephant will come out of the middle. I think maybe it's one of those. And so no matter how hard I try, it just looks like squiggles and lines and splotches. People tell me it's really a fine piece of art, but it just looks like a finger painting to me. I think if I could go there with someone who actually understood modern art, I'm sure that as they explained it to me, explained the story behind it and the techniques, that I would understand it and I'd enjoy it, and I'd actually begin to see the painting. Nothing about blue poles itself would have changed, but there'd be something that had changed in me, a change in how I saw. Some people go to the art gallery and think that they're judging the paintings. But the reality is, the authority of those paintings is beyond question. They're great art. What's being judged is the viewers themselves. They're receiving an eye examination to see how well they see, how well they interpret or understand modern art, whether they actually have some idea or whether they're just dummies like me. And it's that same process that's going on here with Jesus. As people look at Jesus, as they respond to him, it's the people themselves who are being tested. Rather than them judging Jesus, they themselves are being judged. They're having their own eye examination to find out how well they see. Everything that Jesus has done so far has been part of this eye test about whether people can see him clearly. He's cast out demons, he's healed the sick, he's calmed the storm. And the disciples are being put to the test. How well do you see, says Jesus. We now come to the next part of the test, verse 1 of chapter 8. There's a huge crowd, and once again they've run out of food. Verse 2, the test begins. Jesus said, here's a problem for you. All these people, they've got nothing to eat. Should I send them home hungry? How will the disciples answer? Have they been paying attention? Have they been seeing Jesus clearly? Verse 4, it doesn't look like it. Where in this remote place can anyone get bread to feed this many people? Wrong answer. So Jesus teases it out a little bit. See if you can remember. How many loaves have you got? 7? Tell everyone to sit down. No, nothing switches on. Jesus continues. He takes the bread. He says grace. He breaks it into pieces. He looks over at his disciples. No, they still look dumb. Gives the bread to the disciples to hand it out. They find some fish as well. Still doesn't seem to help. And they hand it out and they collect the scraps, and it still doesn't seem to dawn that it's Jesus who's already provided bread and he's done it again. We don't know when they sort of pick it up, but it seems like they hop into the boat and head across in the lake and they still haven't got it. This is Jesus' remedial lesson for slow-learning disciples. Some people see him feeding the 5,000 in chapter 6, and they see it again in chapter 8, and they think it's just a very sloppy story where, you know, you've cut and pasted the same thing twice and it's just the one episode. I don't think that's what's going on here. It's to two different groups of people, two different numbers, and Jesus in the boat specifically mentions, what about the first time? What about the second time? This is to try and help the disciples see who Jesus really is, and it doesn't seem like they're seeing him too clearly. They hop into the boat, they head across from the mixed or Gentile side of the lake back across to the Jewish side. And as they land, the Pharisees are waiting for them, a bunch of blind optometrists. People who should be shining the light of God's word on people's lives, but they're as blind as everybody else. Look at what they say to Jesus. They think they're testing him. They ask for a sign. Like all good Jews, they were waiting for God's kingdom to come, and they were looking for signs from the heavens that God was about to work in a mighty way. And so when these signs started, they expected that war and violence would happen, that Israel would rise up and that nations would be defeated and God would reign. And what Jesus was doing with healings and miracles, it wasn't stacking up the way they were thinking, at least the way these blind optometrists thought. And Jesus sighs deeply and he tells them that they're looking in the wrong places. And so they're going to miss the signs that Jesus is giving altogether. No sign's going to be given to you. And so he hops into the boat again. We're pretty used to the boat in these last few chapters. It's a place where the disciples get let in on a few secrets, a few lessons about who Jesus is. And this time it's no exception. Again, verse 14, the disciples have gone through their bags and there's none of the food that they picked up as leftovers, and all they've got left is a loaf of bread, and perhaps they're grumbling a little bit. And as they're talking about bread, Jesus gives them a parable. It's another eye test to see how well they see. Be careful, he says. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. He wants to make sure that they see not just Jesus, but these false shepherds for what they really are. And because there's only a few of these leaders and lots of people, he describes them as like yeast. A small bit makes a big difference. A bit like when you're making bread. We make bread every day in our house, and we know the recipe off by heart. It's, kids, how much flour? 560 grams of flour. How much water? 390 grams of water. And 2 teaspoons of yeast. That's about 10 grams of yeast. That's 1% almost of yeast. And yet I can tell you it makes a huge difference whether you forget the yeast or whether you put the yeast in. If you forget the yeast, you get a nice solid brick of baked flour. And you can't cut it, you can't do anything with it. It's like a brick. But if you add those 2 teaspoons of yeast, it begins to digest the flour and it gets warm and the carbon dioxide makes the bread rise. And it's the yeast that makes it a lovely loaf of bread. And Jesus is saying that's what the false shepherds are like. A little bit of false shepherd, a little bit of Herod, a little bit of Pharisee, and they can make a huge difference on the sheep. And Jesus warns the disciples, watch out for them. But the disciples haven't got a clue. What's he going on about yeast for? Is it because we didn't bring any bread again? Is this lack of bread thing? And now it's Jesus talks about how blind they really are. What are you going on about no bread for? Do you still not see? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see? He's not talking about physical sight. They've got eyes, it's just that they can't understand. The problem is to do with their heads, to do with their hearts. They can see all the evidence for Jesus, but they're refusing or they're not able to recognise what that means. They've seen 5,000 fed, they've seen 4,000 fed, and yet it still hasn't produced faith. It hasn't affected their attitudes. I wonder if that's you or someone you know, that you know lots of things, lots of facts about Jesus, but it's not actually showing in your life, in the way you trust him, in the big and the little decisions. Perhaps what you know about Jesus, it affects your Sunday self, and yet your Monday to Saturday self remains unchanged. You need to pray for God's forgiveness and you need to ask him to give you eyes that really see, that help you to move from what you read on a page to what you live out. Well, eventually the boat makes it across the lake and a blind man, it's not surprising, all this talking about seeing and vision, and we come to a blind man, and I think the reason it's such an unusual sort of healing is to do with this whole theme of being blind or seeing. And Jesus heals him in this unusual way because he's a living parable to show the disciples what it means to see properly and how far off seeing properly they are, as well as who they need to turn to if they do want to see properly. So verse 23, Jesus takes the man by the hand. He leads him out of the village. I don't know why. I don't know why he couldn't do it in the village. Well, I guess it was probably because he didn't want all the wrong sort of attention. So they're outside the village. He puts spit in the blind man's eyes and then puts his hands on them. Now, it's not the most hygienic way. I'm sure that in Jenny's practice, that would not be the correct OHS, the correct way to keep nice, clean eyes. Is a bit of spit. Yep, just clean up there. It's good. Why does Jesus do that? Well, he does it, and the man looks around and he says, I see people, but they look like trees walking around. He's half seen. So Jesus puts his hands on the man's eyes again, and this time when he opens his eyes, he can see, and he can see clearly. The first time the man could see, but there was something wrong with the perception. There was nothing actually wrong with the people. They weren't really trees. The problem was with the information moving from his eye to his brain. He was seeing, but not understanding or interpreting, just like the disciples. They'd seen all the facts, but were not interpreting it or understanding it. And that's Jesus' point. It's a two-part healing, not because Jesus has made a mistake or said the wrong words or not had enough power that day. He's doing it to make a point, to show the disciples that there's hope for them as well, that even though they're only half-seeing, even though they're only seeing Jesus as if he's trees walking, it's Jesus who can make them see clearly. He's the one they need to look to turn to, if they want to understand properly. It's often how it works for people today. They reckon they know what Jesus is about. Maybe even they've sat in churches for years. I heard Lawrence Chen from our morning service saying he sat in church for 10 years. He went along to church with his wife, Dana. Wasn't a Christian. Just heard it. And then it was somewhere else that someone began to talk to him about Jesus, and he did some other reading on his own, and suddenly it made sense. And one day his eyes were finally opened. The things that he'd known with his head, he actually now understood with his heart. And that's the way it sometimes works with people. Just to see how well the disciples are getting the point, Jesus gives them another eye test. He moves on in verse 27. Here's question one of the exam. Who do people say that I am? They think for a few moments and they chew on their pencils, and Peter gives the same wrong answers that had been mentioned in chapter 6. Some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and some say one of the other prophets. There are three trees walking around. Three wrong answers from people who've looked at Jesus but not understood him correctly. And then Jesus comes to the second part of the test, verse 29, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? It's like the bottom line on the optometrist chart. You know, you start with the really big letters up the top and they get smaller and smaller. And when I had to take my glasses off, I don't have a hope of seeing anything beyond the first line. But the bottom line, if I've got the glasses on properly and they're perfect, then I can see that bottom line. And that's the crucial one, really. And this is a crucial question. Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. He's got the title right, but does he understand the job description? That's the next question. Jesus tweaks a few knobs, and he begins to say to Peter what that job description is going to be about. Verse 31, the Son of Man, you got the name right, he must suffer many things, be rejected, he must be killed, and he's going to rise again. How does that fit into who you see the Messiah to be? And Peter shows that he might have given the right answer, but he certainly is seeing Jesus like trees walking. He's seeing a military king. He's not seeing a suffering servant. And so he rebukes Jesus. He takes him aside. He doesn't want to embarrass him. And he says to Jesus, don't talk like that. You know, don't do that. He rebuked him. How are we ever going to top the Romans if you talk such defeatist language like that? And Peter, in turn, receives the rebuke from Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. Don't stand in the way of where I need to go. That's not God's plan. Your head's full of man's ideas. You're listening to the Pharisees. I warned you not to listen to those Pharisees. They think God's kingdom is going to come by military victory. That's not God's plan. And Jesus continues showing them what his kingdom is really like. Verse 34. If anyone wants to join my kingdom, if you want to join my rebel army, you don't take up a sword, you take up a cross. If you run with men's plans, and if you try to save your life with a sword, you're going to end up losing it. But whoever loses his life in me, whoever denies himself, whoever becomes a foot soldier carrying a cross, you'll actually save your life. That's what God's plans are about. What does that mean for us as a church, to not be taking up a sword, but to take up a cross? We're not to get sucked into man's plans about what success looks like or how success is to be achieved. A successful church is not one with the right programs or the biggest buildings or the best music or the best website. They're just swords. God's plans for us as a church are about carrying crosses. What does that mean? We need to be a church who is following after Jesus. First and foremost, doing the things that he was doing. Having compassion on the weak and the lost. Preaching good news. Serving each other. A cross rather than a sword is about living out integrity rather than appearances in our relationships. It's about the heart more than the head. It's about being more than doing. It's about loving more than knowing. Giving more than receiving. Serving instead of being served. Honesty. Being real rather than just outward shows of appearance. It's about foolishness according to the world rather than worldly wisdom. Crosses, not swords. We're to be losing our lives in that sort of mission. Jesus calls us to all or nothing, doesn't he? He is to be number one in everything. It's a grand, sweeping, uncompromising challenge to lose our life for Jesus' sake. Does that describe your life? Losing your life. Well, Jesus continues, verse 38, if you're ashamed of suffering and rejection and death and a cross, be careful the Son of Man isn't ashamed of you when his true glory is seen. When the Son of Man comes in his Father's glory. That's going to be a victory procession that is worth seeing. It's important that the disciples don't lose sight of that reality because they have their eyes on some puny human military parade. And then just to show them, to give them a little taste of what that future is, what that glory is going to be like, what's beyond the cross, he takes Peter, James and John up onto a high mountain there in verse 2 of chapter 9. For those of you who know your Old Testament, you know that by doing that, Jesus is showing us that he's actually God. He waits 6 days, Mark tells us. That's how long Moses waited at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then he went up on the mountain after 6 days and he met with God. Exodus chapter 24 verse 15 says this, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the 7th day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now that was Moses meeting with God. And that's what these three disciples are doing as they go up on the mountain. They're meeting with Jesus, who is God. And when they're up there on the mountain, as Peter recalls it and he describes it to Mark later, Jesus was changed before their very eyes, transfigured. The Greek word is metamorphosized, just like a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. One moment he's there just as a normal man, and then he's something else. What do they see? Verse 3, his clothes became dazzling white. Jesus changed from an earthly man into a resurrected, exalted, glorified, heavenly Son of Man. And the three finally see clearly, or at least somewhat clearly, as the discussion continues after this. They finally catch at least a glimpse of who Jesus is. And then Moses is there. He's talking with Jesus. He's one of these guys with some experience at meeting God up on a mountain. So it makes sense that he's there on a mountain talking to Jesus. And then there's Elijah. He's got experience at talking to God on a mountain as well. Perhaps you remember that in 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah's just defeated the 450 prophets of Baal, and he travels out into the desert. He has a little episode, and he travels to Mount Horeb. It's another name for Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And he's up on the mountain, and God comes and speaks to him as well. So we've got Moses and Elijah there on the mountain talking to Jesus, because they've got experience at that sort of thing. And then, as if Moses and Elijah isn't enough, God himself joins in the conversation and adds his approval. Almost the same words as he announced at Jesus' baptism. Verse 7, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." The disciples were imagining Jesus as a mighty earthly warrior, but Jesus gives them a reality check. The Messiah will rescue his people by suffering and dying. And those who follow him, well, they need to be prepared for the same thing, because they're going to have to carry a cross rather than a sword. In the short term, Jesus' way is carrying the cross. In the long term, it's glory and victory and exaltation. That's what this vision is. It's a look into the future, a window forward, when suffering finishes with glory. And I guess that's a picture for us as well, something we need to focus on, the transfigured Jesus. It's that perspective that'll keep us following Jesus while we're dragging our crosses. It's that perspective that will keep us standing up for Jesus, not being ashamed of him. It's that perspective that'll keep us losing our lives for him, when all our instincts and everybody else around us says that we should try and save our life instead. When our family says that we should get a job that really pays something, that we should push for that promotion, that we should keep our money to ourselves instead of spending it. We should spend some time looking after number one rather than looking after other people. When everyone says, live for selfish priorities, don't. What are you living for Jesus for? It's the perspective of the transfigured, the exalted, the glorified Jesus that'll keep us carrying our cross. That's the perspective that Hugh Latimer took to his death. Hugh Latimer was an English bishop in the English Reformation. The year was 1555. He was someone who did carry his cross. He could have sat back and absorbed all of the wealth that came with being a bishop. But he had a humility and a compassion for the poor. His sermons were simple because he wanted to communicate to all people. He wouldn't put up with any of the nonsense from bishops. He chastised priests and bishops for laziness or for ignoring their sheep. This was someone who carried his cross. But in 1555, the Catholics were in power and they were persecuting the Church of England. Their interrogations and prison and murder. And because Bishop Latimer wouldn't deny the faith, he was taken to prison together with his good friend Bishop Ridley to be executed. And so they were led out into the prison courtyard and they were tied to the stake, and the fire was assembled around them, and then it was lit. And Latimer's last words, recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs, were to his friend tied beside him as the flames licked their feet. Words that showed that his eyes weren't on man's plans, but were on God's plans, that his vision was on that exalted Jesus. And he said these famous words, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. We're the wick that are going to light a candle that will never be put out." That was someone who saw Jesus clearly, who saw that losing in the short term, losing his life, didn't mean losing it forever. It meant actually saving it. That meant finding it. It's that perspective that will give us the strength as we follow him this week and next week and the week after. I pray that we may never experience the same thing that Latimer experienced. But there are our Christian brothers and sisters who are, right now, experiencing that sort of pressure. Syria, North Korea, or China, taking up their cross literally, following Jesus to his death. God willing, it never happens to us, but we need to be prepared for it. We must deny ourselves. We must follow him. We must give up saving our own life. We must name his name and not be ashamed. And we do it by having a clear vision, seeing Jesus as pure and white and exalted and ruling over everything and waiting to welcome us home, declaring his ownership and his approval. And that's what it means to see Jesus clearly. I pray that you'll see him like that too. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might see Jesus in this way, that we might recognise his power, that we might recognise how different his ways are compared to what the world sees, that his victory is something different, that his kingdom is something different. Help us to see him and not to be distracted by those around us, by the materialism and the power and the wanting to fit in. Please, Lord, do a work in us. May we be a group of your people who take up our cross, who follow you, who give everything in the service of the one who gave all for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.